What was that like? To be, when's the last time you were that honest with the Lord? There's that weird expectation that we have that I've got to have some sort of holy posture. I've got to have some sort of like fancy words. I've got to have my life cleaned up. I've got to have my language cleaned up before I can approach the Lord. And I hope that over the next 6 weeks, this will be an opportunity for you to live in line with the reality that is your life and to live in line with the reality that is your heart. My name is Jeremy. I'm the pastor here, and I'm grateful to be here with you this morning. It is absolutely freezing, but what we're trying to do is we're trying to get every part of the experience of what Jesus' last days on earth were like. So I'm sure the coldness of what it was like to be in the tomb is about as cold as it is in this room. So I'm sorry about that, but maybe that'll help lead you to Jesus this morning too. So what we are doing here over the next 6 weeks is going to be a little bit unique, as you may have already recognized if you've been with us for even last week. The contrast between these two is pretty stark. But the idea of what we do together is that we are liturgy, meaning what we do when we worship every time we come together is we are walking through moving to Jesus together. And we're doing that not only by the people that are up front, but we're doing that collectively as a body. And so over the next 6 weeks, we are collectively as a body walking the last days and weeks and months of Jesus's life. And so you can see these stations of the cross that are around flanking both sides of the auditorium. This is from a painter and artist named Scott Erickson. You can look up. He has Advent works. He has other devotional works. He does amazing stuff. And a couple of congregations, 12 South, has this if you would like to engage with these works outside of just this morning. Our 12 South congregation has this displayed outside their building, and you can walk through this at any time. So, but from 9:30 to 10 o'clock for the next 5 weeks now, we're going to have these displayed and hope that will be helpful to you. Here's the idea of why we're doing this. You know, I want to come to church, and I want to be like, you know, a smile on my face and joy in my heart, and everything's happy and amazing. But the reality is that's not the way that the majority of life goes. And so to walk into a worship service every time and it always be upbeat, happy, clappy tells you something about your life. It communicates to you you're doing something wrong because this is what life should look like. Victory in Jesus should look like this, not like that. And we're here to break down that false assumption of what walking with Jesus looks like. If you remember Jesus' words, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. This one gets me every time. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who know there is a world that is unlike this one that they long for. That there is peace in relationships. There is peace in your body. There is shalom, everything being as it should be, that you know in your bones is true, but your experience of this life is that it's not. Hungering and thirsting for that day to come, hungering and thirsting for perfection that you and I were made for, is not crazy. That is the ordinary life. That is the ordinary Christian life. Because on the other side of each one of those, it's blessed are those, which is just another way to say happy are those who mourn. That sounds weird. Happy are those who mourn. Why? For they will be comforted. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they will be satisfied. How is that possible? Because Jesus meets us in our lowly places with his gentleness and his lowliness. And so we actually are most able to engage not only, yes, we praise the Lord when we're on the mountaintop, and we can also find him in the valley. So we're just trying to live in line with what
yours and my life looks like most of the time, and trust that because of the gospel of grace, Jesus can handle it and can accept us right where we're at and can walk with us through any dark valley. So that actually fits with where we're going today. So we've been walking through this book of 1 Corinthians, and this week there's a particular issue that Paul is going after. The last 2 weeks, Paul's been going after this idea of what is a healthy church community? What does it look like to live in relationship, in healthy relationship in the church? And he's pointing out two different examples of how, when it's unhealthy, this is what it looks like. So by way of example, here's my version of what Paul's about to say, and then Paul will say it better than me. This was a headline from this week's news. Man sues brother-in-law for super gluing his belly button shut. There's a post on Reddit that went viral this week. And this guy is at a family barbecue. It's a couple months ago. Remember when it was warm outside? You wouldn't remember it if you came in this room this morning, but there is a time coming where it'll be warm again. He'd had a few too many. He falls asleep in a hammock. While he's asleep in a hammock, his totally sober brother-in-law decides it'd be really funny to take one of those little crazy glue containers and empty it inside my brother-in-law's belly button. And so he does just that. Empties that junk inside that man's belly button, to which he wakes up and he says, I woke up and my fingers were stuck together and my belly button had a pool of almost hardened super glue in it. And, you know, unsurprisingly, he was pretty upset about that. So, you know, he's trying to figure out, how do I get this out of my belly button? He starts trying to peel it away. He'd had gallbladder surgery a couple of years ago, so he was afraid to peel too hard. And he's so stuck, he has to go to the hospital. He goes to the ER. They give him some kind of solvent to rub on there or whatever. Eventually, scoop all that stuff out from however deep his belly button was. And he racks up a $2,500 bill. Goes back to his brother-in-law and was like, dude, you did me a dirty. Like, will you take care of this bill? $2,500, that's not chump change. Will you please take care of this bill? And his brother-in-law was like, that's on you. You chose to go to the ER. Like, why don't you just let it, you know, slough off little by little? This caused such a big rift and went viral on Reddit because it was everybody chiming in, mostly, like, in favor of his plight of like, dude, you were wronged and your brother-in-law is holding out on you. And yet everybody in the brother-in-law's family, his wife included, is like distancing themselves from him. And it causes this rift in this family that still, at least it seems, because this post was like 6 days ago, is still not healed. What would you do? Now, you may not have a glued belly button this morning, but you for sure have conflict. You've got conflict in your family. You've got conflict in your marriage. You've got conflict in your friendships. You've got conflict amongst children. You've got conflict in your workplace. And you might even have conflict in the church. Now, we are relational beings, and so conflict can be one of the most painful experiences of life. If you have been in a rift with someone, you know the pain of that, and we all have. If you've lost a friendship, you know what that pain is like. If you've been wronged, you know what that pain is like. And churches can be some of the worst perpetrators of this. We can be some of the most backbiting, political, you know, backhanded deals, gossipy, judgmental people on earth. But what Paul's about to say here is he's creating a completely different set of rules. He's saying we together as Christians live in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God rules itself in different ways. There is a different set of rules of combat, a way to clean fight in the walls of the church and in Christian relationship. No courts, No clamor, no cold shoulders, only the heart and the mind of Jesus in his people to reconcile even impossible situations. Do you have an impossible situation that you would love to see reconciled? Do you have a broken relationship that you would love to see healed? Do you have a broken relationship you're not sure you want to be healed? Jesus wants to hear about every bit of it. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. So this is Paul's words about reconciliation in the church. And I believe Olivia Terrell is going to read for us. Olivia Terrell, everybody. There you go. After she's done, I'm going to sit over there and pause for a minute. Let's just take a deep breath and let the Holy Spirit talk before we say any more.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
So then what is the key to Christian conflict as Paul describes it? I'd say the key to Christian conflict is the same thing that has been the key to every bit of 1 Corinthians so far, and it's the way that Paul began. If you remember, the salutation that we've been saying almost every week is kind of the thesis statement of this entire letter. Paul opens to this broken church, to this church that is taking each other to court. And he opens up the letter, not with, how dare you, but grace to you. The key to Christian reconciliation, the key to any reconciliation, is grace to you. And as you receive it, and as you begin more and more to believe it, then it begins to flow out of you into your relationship. So that's what we're going to walk through. How do we begin to both receive the grace of Jesus, and then what does it look like as it begins to work itself out in our lives? So this is the 3 points. Should be up there, yeah? First, this passage outlines the pain of conflict. Secondly, this passage outlines the pain of peace. It's also a painful move. And then lastly, can there be peace on earth? First, the pain of conflict. Conflict, because it's so painful, it's so much easier to just avoid, right? Some of us fade into the background in the bush like the Homer Simpson meme, when conflict comes. Others lash out like Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. I'm not sure why that was what came to mind just then, but there you go. That was a deep cut. That was some martial arts movie from like 20 years ago, by the way, in case you didn't know. But both, whether you're a lasher outer or a fade into the backgrounder, both of those moves are ultimately trying to shut down conflict as quickly as you can. Just to try to get the bad feels to go away, either by squashing them or by backing away from them. That's what's happening in the Corinthian church. Their experience last week, Paul goes after them because there's this sin issue that's very obvious, that is out there for everyone to see in the Corinthian church. And they've thrown up their hands and are like, well, that's not my problem. You know, that's that guy's issue, not my issue. And Paul goes and is like, no, no, no. Do you not know that you are a body? You're connected. What hurts one hurts another. And so this actually is your problem. Now this week, again, it wasn't that they didn't want to feel the ick of someone else's sin, but they didn't want to feel the ick of having to stand close to someone in confrontation. They didn't have to want to say the hard things that were hurting them about other members of their church, or they didn't want to receive hurt from other people or hear the things that they may have done. And so they said, well, we'll just let the courts deal with it. That's what everybody else does. That's what we were doing before Paul got here. And so we're just going to keep doing that thing. So to understand part of why this is such a big deal, it helps to understand some of the historical context going on here. The ancient courts would have looked like this. Corinth was a Roman province. And so as a Roman province, it would have been run by a Roman proconsul. And that proconsul would sit on a judgment seat. And that judgment seat would be somewhere in the middle of town, publicly displayed, in the middle of the marketplace, perhaps. And so anytime someone were to bring a grievance against someone else, they would be bringing it publicly. And anybody who was shopping for apples would see whatever issue is going on for any family, any business, and in the church. And so there's two issues that you can probably gather with why Paul has an issue with this. One, it's a super poor witness for the church and a super poor witness for Jesus that to see two church members duking it out in the public square, to see the squabbles that they're bringing for everyone else to see, and everyone else is looking around like, I don't really want to be a part of that church if that's what they're like. Secondly, these were adjudicated by Roman law. And Roman law and Christian law are two completely different things. The ways of Rome and the ways of Jesus are two completely different ways of living. They're much harsher on some things, much more lenient on others. And so verse 1, when Paul says, does he dare to go before the law of the unrighteous instead of the saints? That's the issue that he's raising here. Now, we may not have courthouses that are publicly displayed and everyone can see, you know, our business in an official way like that, but that still very much happens in our lives. The way that we do this is we resort to our own worldly laws too, and I think it can look two different ways. We resort to our own worldly laws by peace faking, or we resort to our own worldly laws by peace breaking. So we peace fake by, you know, we get hurt by someone or we hurt someone, and then we just kind of like sweep that baby right under the rug. And we put on a big smile, and we're so glad to see you the next time we see you. We conceal, don't feel, put on a show. Thank you, Frozen. But it leaks out sideways. You know this if you're a peace faker. It leaks out sideways. It leaks out in your internal narrative and the way you may not hate that person outwardly, but you were hating them all up in your brain and all up in your heart. It may leak out sideways in gossip. It may leak out like, can you believe what that, you know, it's quiet, so it's still polite, but you're still saying, can you believe what he or she did? It may look like holding grudges in your heart, not allowing the other person to live in freedom. And it may look like withholding love. It may look like body language posture. It may look like a cold shoulder. It may look like a smirk instead of an actual smile if you're a peacemaker. If you're a peacemaker, sometimes this is so ingrained as a fellow peacemaker, this can be so ingrained in us that we don't even realize we're doing it. Like, it can be so ingrained that I don't even realize that I'm feeling hurt or sad. I just feel kind of numb. And so when you feel numb, you just kind of, you can numb out and think, oh, that wasn't that big of a deal, and even convince yourself how not big of a deal it is, while your heart, which you're shutting off and shutting down and putting in a box and burying it far away, is screaming, I'm hurting. But you just shove that thing back down. Shh. Peace faking. Or maybe on the other side, you're a peace breaker. This is a survival of the fittest, win at all costs, you know, take no prisoners, Hulk smash mentality. That's anytime you're affronted, anytime there's a conflict, you think quick, you think on your feet, you're able to use your posture, your body language, your tone, and your words to completely shut down the other person. This could look like slander. This could look like manipulation of circumstances or people because you're able to think around them. This could look like using your position, your role as a boss, as a friend, as a husband or wife, as a parent, to shut someone else down. This, in the worst, could look like verbal, emotional, physical abuse. What's going on inside of the peace breaker? In some ways, the same thing that's going on inside the heart of a peace faker. Only the way that they're shutting down their hurt and shutting down their sadness is by lashing out, by moving, not allowing it to sit on us, not allowing the disappointments of life to sit on our hearts in such a way that it begins to break them, but to rush past that and say, that's unjust, that's wrong, and I will have what is my due. And so we rush past those feelings of sadness, hurt, or fear, and instead just go straight for the jugular. And whichever one of those people you are, you're ultimately bringing others to the courtroom. You're bringing them to the courtroom of your own mind. You're bringing them to the courtroom of a friend group. You're bringing them to the courtroom of a family. You're bringing them to the courtroom even of kind of the back room whispers of a church. And you've already pronounced them guilty. And you know what happens? Marriages break. Churches split. Families break apart and splinter. We know the shrapnel that comes from this, and yet inside, we still can't help ourselves. It's just so ingrained. It's so natural. And so we instead need something supernatural. That's the pain of conflict and what we do with it. What is the pain of peace? We avoid being peacemakers because it's painful. Because we inherently know, like verse 7 says, why not rather suffer wrong? Could we put the latter half of the verses back up? Yes, thank you. Verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul's saying there is a cost to bear in wrongdoing. Either you're making someone else bear it, or you're bearing it. But someone has to lose. Someone has to bear the cost. I hate losing. You hate losing? I hate losing. When my kid was around 9-ish, we were living in Florida at this time. This is my oldest. And he's competitive. I'm competitive. And he was playing soccer at the time. And so we're playing soccer in the backyard of our friend's house. And this was a close enough friend that he could call me out. And so I'm like going, it's one-on-one, me versus my kid. And we're like going after it. And I beat him, of course, because I'm awesome. He was nine, by the way. But afterwards, I kind of brush past this friend of mine who's another dad. Our kids are about the same age. And he goes, "Wow, you really don't let up much, do you?" To which I said, "No. Got to teach that kid a lesson. Got to teach him who the boss is around here. I hate to lose. But in reconciliation, someone loses. And there's pain to absorb in that." Moving from verse 7 to verse 8 to verse 9 gives us the logical way to think through, how do I begin to handle this pain that I carry from the hurt that I bear, from the wounds of a friend even that I carry? How do we begin to receive the grace of Jesus so that I can give the grace of Jesus? Verse 7 says this, "Why not rather suffer wrong?" Meaning, why not lose? Why not absorb? That's the positive verbal use of the word wrong. Then verse 8, but then he makes a contrast. But actually, no, you're the ones who are doing the wrong. Instead of receiving the wrong, you're now negative verb, you're perpetrating the wrong. And then verse 9, and this is the part that in the original language makes more sense. Why not suffer wrong? You're actually the wrongdoer. And then verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous, which is the same word, the noun verb, or sorry, the noun verb? That is, don't take English lessons from me. The noun form of wrongdoer. He's saying, do you not know, in all of your high and mightiness, in all of your bringing other people into the courtroom, in all of your peace faking, and in all of your peace breaking, do you not know how much wrong you have perpetrated yourself? And now you're living as if you're still believing that all of that's on your shoulders. You're believing as if you are not forgiven, you're not loved, you're not a part of the body of Christ, Jesus didn't die for you, you have no standing in him. That's how you're living. And what's showing me is in your conflict, you're showing your cards. You've forgotten who you are. And so verse 11 then goes on to enumerate a number of characteristics of sin. A number of different categories of sinfulness. Now, the things on this list, are they up there? Yeah. The things on this list, none of which are being called out because they are the unpardonable sins. None of these things are being put on some sort of a thou shalt not list that makes you worse than anybody else. Every one of these things is making a point. And it all flows into verse 11. Such were some of you. This is the beauty of how you begin to get grace. If we don't think we're that big of sinners, then Jesus isn't that big of a savior. Why are we spending this much time looking at all of the pain that he felt, all the temptation that was on his shoulders, all of the shame that he bore? Why would we spend so much time on this? Because we can never fully grasp the greatness of the work of Christ for us. We just so naturally minimize. I mean, I know I'm not perfect. We so minimize the gospel when we minimize our sinfulness. And yet he's saying, guys, this is who you were. And he's using past tense. Now, does that mean that nobody lies anymore? Does that mean nobody swindles anymore? Does that mean no one struggles with sexual sin anymore? No way. What's he saying? You were justified. You were sanctified. You were washed. Past tense saying, your standing is as if none of these things had ever been true of you. Your standing is justified, just as if I had never sinned a day or a moment or an iota in my life. And because that's true of us, because all of these things, all of the ways we hurt other people, all of the ways we dodge our responsibility in conflict, and all of the ways just in general that we live a life that is unpleasing to the righteous, perfect, holy will of God. What has he chosen to do as we have gone toe-to-toe with him? He's chosen to give us peace. How has he chosen to give us peace? Jesus, in the name, that very last section, in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God, Jesus took our loss. He suffered our wrong. He felt the pain of peace on his shoulders. Our elder brother Jesus went to the judgment seat in the center of town, publicly displayed as crucified. And from every Roman and every Jew who pronounced him guilty, he stood, hung, ashamed. And in the heavenly courtroom, the same was true. And as the verdict, the gavel came down both on earth and on heaven, guilty. Jesus, guilty of all of these things. You swindler, you idolater, you sexually immoral, every one of our sins on his shoulders. Why? So that his perfect righteousness, that his life could be given to us, his people. And as the guilty verdict came down on Jesus' head, so now, not guilty, pardoned, forgiven, can be on ours. So I heard a story recently. I was listening to a podcast, and a pastor was telling a story about a prison in Miami where he was doing ministry. And he met this man named Juan. Juan was tatted up. He had tats of like snakes and thorns and blood, and he had 3 teardrops by his eye. Come to find out, this is only his 3rd day doing prison ministry. Come to find out, that means he had murdered 3 people. And he preached this sermon of grace. He preached this sermon based on Matthew 3, when the Son of Man, when Jesus is baptized, and the Spirit falls on him, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he communicates that to this group of prisoners, that in Jesus, that same verdict of Jesus is now yours. And he came up and he got right in his face afterwards, and he said, "Pastor, are you telling me that God is pleased with me?" And he stares at him intensely. And he says, "Well, yes. In Jesus, your sins are forgiven. In Jesus, the Father is pleased with you." And he replies, "That's the first time anyone has told me they're pleased." Maybe this is the first time anyone's told you they're pleased with you. And if not, we could always use it more. Because everything inside of us and so much outside of us speaks a condemning word over our lives. We haven't done good enough. We haven't been good enough. We haven't said good enough. We haven't reconciled good enough. Our relationships are broken. This world is broken. Our systems are broken. Guilty, guilty, guilty just yells in our ears all the time. And so if it's almost like, let's not move any further. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. If you do not hear the pleasure of the Father singing over you right now because of Jesus, then don't go try to reconcile with somebody else. Wait. Stay. Listen. Because what Paul is saying is the foundation of any peace that you're going to have with anyone else is peace with God. And until you're convinced that you have peace with God, you won't be able to give it out, nor should you. If there's no peace with God, then just do whatever you want. If there's no peace with God, survival of the fittest reigns. If there's no peace with God, squash everybody else or avoid everything else, because eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you'll die. But if the smile of the Heavenly Father is over you and over your life and over everything you've ever done and everything you are doing and everything you will do, then that begins to bubble something up. So we'll finish with this. These are three applications from this text. First, are you at peace with God? Matthew 5, again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons. Peacemaking is the family business. You can't do it unless you're in the family, at least not in the way that it is fully formed and understood in the gospel. And so do you feel the pleasure of Jesus? And is that working through you? If not, again, stop. And let's talk, or grab a friend. Until you're convinced that nothing you have done, said, or thought can be held against you in Jesus. Let's not move any further. But if you are, then I think there's two applications. One, wide application. Two, narrow application. The wide application. The kingdom of God, again, has different rules. We live in the church and as believers with a completely different set of guidelines. We can move past peace faking. We can move past peace breaking and instead move towards peacemaking. First, the gospel allows you to just feel. I think that's what we're trying to get at here. You can feel and not apologize for it. You can feel and be honest with the Lord. I'm hurt, I'm sad, I'm angry, I feel forgotten, I feel condemned, I feel confused. Where are you? Have you ever read the Psalms? It's everywhere. You can be totally free to tell him anything you want to tell him, and it doesn't matter to him a bit. He can handle it. Feel your feelings. Lament, to use the word. Thank you, Jenny. Second, do some beam research. Jesus, when he's talking about conflict, he's always going back to, look at the beam in your eye or the log in your eye before you find the speck in your brother. So the move is always, again, such were some of you. Remember some of the ways that you both have been pardoned and are still actively needing pardon, and let that level the field. Third, judge angels. Did you get that little part? It said, do you not know you will judge angels one day? Yes, there is a day. There is a day when heaven and earth will be reconciled and made completely new. And on that day, we are co-heirs with King Jesus, so we will reign and rule with him forever. What does that mean? I have no idea. But it means you have the Spirit of Jesus inside of you now. And it means that the way Jesus was able to discern and judge and give sincerely and honestly to people and withhold at other times, that Spirit is in you. And so you can judge. You can work out hard things with other believers. You can say hard things to each other because your identity is not founded on it. Your identity is founded in Jesus. And with a level playing field, with the gospel of grace as your foundation, you can talk and you can be honest and you can move towards reconciliation and trust the Spirit's in it. And lastly, you can invite a friend. You can phone a friend. If there is a time, it says in the passage, is there no one among you who's good at thinking through these things? If you're stuck in some sort of conflict, invite somebody else in. Now, be relationally responsible about it. Be emotionally attuned. Make sure it's not gossip. Make sure it's not slander. Make sure you're doing it in a way that's for mutual upbuilding. But it's totally appropriate. Matthew 18 gives some strategy to this if you'd like to read. But it's totally appropriate in conflict. Bring another believer in. And more, the ways of the world and the ways of the kingdom of God begin to grow in their contrast. Why? Hopefully so that others in the world would go, you guys have something. There's something in your family. There's something in your church. There's something in your friendship. There's something in the way that you work that's just different. Will you tell me about that? And you can tell them about Jesus. So here's what we're going to do. Oh, sorry. Narrow application. In the church, let's try to avoid lawsuits with each other. Okay. I mean, that's a joke. It's not really a joke, though. So that's the narrow conclusion. Okay. Here's what we're going to do. The second section of what Janie's been leading us in. Take heart. So this is when you begin to move from just the raw feels of where you're at and begin to take those raw feels and filter them through the lens of what you know to be true about God. So this is Psalm 86, 7 through 10. You read with me, and then I think there's going to be a section for me to read too. Let's read this. I call on you in the day of my distress, for you will answer me. Lord, there is no one like you among the gods, and there are no works like yours. All the nations you have made will come and bow down before you, Lord, and will honor your name. For you are great and perform wonders. You alone are God. Let me rest once again, Jesus, in the certainty of your promises, in the promise of your peace, in the peace of your presence, in the presence of your love. Amen.